Now, with that, we're in the book of Romans, chapter. We actually made it to chapter 2. Can you believe that? And Romans has so much in there. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul had just gotten through telling us in the latter half of chapter 1, he's talked about from verses 18 through 32 the fact that the really horrible people out there, the really, really, the people who really are messed up, they are going to be judged. And it'd be easy for us to look at what we just read and say, well, yeah, of course. Yes, they're going to be judged. I mean, look at them. I mean, you look at the way that they're living. Of course Jeffrey Dahmer is going to be judged. Of course Adolf Hitler is going to be judged. Of course. I mean, really, it's pretty simple to see. But not me. You know, I'm not that kind of person. Maybe you've heard it a different way. I've never killed anybody. I hear that so many times when evangelizing. You hear people say, well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not like these other people. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. Oh, no. No, I'm not like that. You see, I'm a decent person, and God's going to be okay with me. And I hear that a lot. Maybe you've been evangelizing. Maybe you've heard the same thing. This is a common statement that people have when they're confronted with the truth of the gospel. And that's where a lot of people get off track, even some professing Christians. Get to a place where they say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Jesus talked about this when he was talking about two people who had come to the temple to give an offering. And there was this Pharisee there, and then there was a tax collector. And they're both standing before the Lord, and the tax collector, broken and ashamed, says, God, I'm sorry for my horrible, wicked, evil self. But the Pharisee, he starts praying, oh, God, thank you for not making me like this tax collector here standing next to me, who is just such a dirtbag and who doesn't deserve to live. And God, I thank you for giving me more honor and respect and wisdom and power and all of these other things. And he just starts doing this self-righteous, I'm a decent kind of guy prayer. And he starts talking in a way that shows that he doesn't understand God's mercy or grace. And most of the Jews in Paul's day, they believed in this idea that performing certain moral and religious works produced righteousness. They believed that if they weren't too bad of a person, if they were decent people, they would have righteousness. And they didn't understand. Remember, this entire book is God's thesis on righteousness. It's God's declaration of the doctrine of righteousness. And you'll notice it's at the very top of your outlines, because the whole book is wrapped around this idea of what righteousness really is. And the Jews thought that they had it because they were decent people. They weren't like the barbarians who spoke barbar or gibberish. They weren't like the Romans. They weren't like the Greeks. They weren't like the Ptolemies. Oh, they weren't like these other people. They weren't like the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hizzites and all these other ites. They weren't like them. They thought that they were better because of their religion and because of their morals and all of these other things. And so the standard for their righteousness was moral and religious works. Specifically, they thought that their righteousness would earn them this special favor from the Lord, maybe even eternal life. So many even believe that if they failed in their works, I didn't always do everything right, but they thought that they might have to forfeit an earthly reward. Well, you know, I didn't do that right, so God's not going to give me $1 million. I'm not going to have this or that, but God is going to just, oh, he's going to exempt me from judgment because, well, I'm still a Jew, or I am still part of the nation of Israel, or whatever their thoughts were. So they were firmly convinced that God had to judge the dirty, the evil, the wicked Gentiles because of their idolatry, their immorality, and their standard wickedness. Oh, God has to judge them. God has to judge others because look at them. I mean, look at them. They're evil. But God, oh no, God won't judge me. God won't do that to me. You know, we haven't changed much today, have we? we look around and we say, oh, God has to judge that person. Oh, there's a standard saying, there's a special place in hell for that kind of a person, that we'll say. And we love to judge others with this contemptible attitude. And how many of you have ever said that's on the freeway? Where's a cop when you need one? Right? And you're basically saying that that person deserves to be judged for whatever action that they've taken. Maybe they cut you off. Maybe they're speeding. Maybe they're going 10 miles an hour in the fast lane. But you completely gloss over and forget all of your infractions of the law up until that point. You forget about the fact that you ran that red light, or you didn't stop, or you were going 80 miles an hour in a school zone on a Monday morning, or all of these other things. You can gloss over your infractions, but oh, where's a cop when you need one? You notice how we always say that, when you need one. It's only when you need one. Not when one is necessary or needed, for instance, when you're driving. And so one of the things that happens even today is that we believe that we're exempt from any condemnation, maybe based on our moral or ethical standard of the moment, and it's changing every moment. But, you know, there's no other way to heaven but through a relationship with the Father, and that only comes through the blood of the Son. You are not righteous on your own. The Jews had come to this idea, and some people today, especially non-Christians, have come to the idea that I'm generally a good person. God has to let me in. That's not the way it works. And Paul here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, really, is going to be talking about what it really means to be righteous, this righteous standard that God has. You see, to be righteous, to be right before God, there has to be a standard. Otherwise, you would never know if you were righteous or not. So Paul, he's going to discuss six specific things, six specific areas that God is going to judge us to see if we're righteous or not. Six areas that we are going to be held responsible for in our lives. And this is really his standard of righteousness. So living up to God's standard is the name of our teaching this morning. And if you're a note taker, I want to encourage you to take notes. And I'm going to give you the outline now, so that way I'm not going to surprise you. But I'm going to give you next week's too, matter of fact. God here, he's going to show us with great force and clarity the morality, well, that's not really going to do it for you, but these are his standards. And he's going to talk to us about six standards. And those are the standard of knowledge, which we're going to see in verse 1. And you can write that on the first line of your outline if you wish. Then we're going to look at the standard of truth, and that could go online too. And then we're going to look at the standard of guilt. And we're going to cover those three today. And next time when we get together, we're going to be looking at the next three standards that God will judge us by. And one is a standard of deeds, or your actions. The next is the standard of impartiality. And the final one is a standard of motive. And we're going to be looking at those next week. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first three of the six presented here by Paul in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. We're going to limit ourselves to verses 1 through 5 so that we can get through this in a timely fashion. And he starts there in chapter 2, verse 1, saying, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, this is an important idea here. He says, therefore. Now, that word always says that based upon what I just got through telling you, I'm going to say this next thing. So what did he just get through telling us? Well, in verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So he's saying, based upon what I just got through saying in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, which is stating that God has written his signature on your heart, on the creation around you, and nobody has an excuse, because what can be known of God, he says there, is manifest in them. So you have no excuse. You have the ability to know God no matter what. And based upon your ability, he says, that word therefore, based upon what I just got through saying in verse 18 through 20, based upon this idea that you have the ability to know God by just looking around you. And if any of you went out to that couples movie last night, we saw God's Not Dead. I think it's a wonderful movie. I think that if you want something to do either this afternoon or this week, go see it and then come back to church tonight. And it's a wonderful movie. It's a great movie talking about God and creation and all of those other things. I was extremely blessed. And I'm really picky about Christian movies, too. They usually irritate me. I don't know if you all remember that TV show about Noah in the 90s. Remember that? That just butchered it? Yeah, I was upset. I'm still upset. It's been decades, and I'm still trying to get over that movie, that TV show. You know, but that was a wonderful movie, and it talks about this idea that if you look around you, you can see God in everything. You can see God in creation. You can see God in DNA. You can see God in the world and the processes around you. You cannot possibly, logically, come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist if you look at the world around you and say, yeah, that's got to be an accident. It doesn't work that way. And so they had this ability to know God, and God, his first standard that Paul is presenting here is a standard of knowledge. You know better. Now, it's interesting because he wants to say that you should know better. How many of you, before you knew any rules or regulations, how many of you have kids? Raise your hand if you have kids that are like 4 or 5 or that have been that age. And I have a 2-year-old who understands the idea of theft. Because if you take her toy away, she will smack you. She's only 2. She can barely talk. But if you take away her toy, she will cry, or she'll hit you, or her sisters at least. She'll hit her sisters, and they'll take her toy. She's playing with something, and they want to play with it too, and she doesn't share very well yet. And so when they take the toy, even if it's with a good intention, maybe they want to dress the doll for her or whatever, then she cries, and she whines, and she tries to pull it out of their hands, and she smacks them with it, and she's upset because she understands that I had possession of this item, and it is wrong for you to take it from me. How many of you learned that at an early age? The idea of theft. Did you have to be taught the idea of theft? Did somebody have to actually sit down and explain to you the intricacies of property possession and legal rights to different things? No, you knew what it was intrinsically. Just by nature, we knew what that is. How many of you know that it's wrong to hurt other people? To hit others. Now, how do you know that? Because when they hit you, it bothers you. And if it doesn't bother you, then we need to talk. But when other people hurt you and hit you and are mean to you and physically cause you harm, that bothers you. And you know that it's not good. And therefore, when you do it to others, you know already that this is not a good thing. You may try to justify yourself or try to convince yourself that this is okay, but in your heart, you know that what you're doing is wrong. How many of you know that it's not right to cheat on your spouse? Well, how did you know that? Did you have to be told that? Or did you know that because you know that if they were to cheat on you, it would devastate you, it would break your heart, you would never get over it? You see, God says here, you don't really need to be taught all of these things. They're hardwired in, folks. You know this. And where do we get this knowledge? You know, the Bible says that Adam and Eve were oblivious to all of this stuff until one day they decided to rebel against God. And in their rebellion, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The sin of Adam and Eve, if you remember, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, was the fact that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Before that, they had no knowledge of good or evil. All they knew was good. There's no comparison to be made. They didn't understand what it meant to steal because everything was everybody's. They didn't own the trees. God owned the trees. And he said, take, eat of everything that you have here, except for the one thing. Don't touch that one. It's the bad one. Everything else, hey, it's not yours and not his. They shared in all things. They had everything together. They lived freely. They had no work. They had no condemnation. They had no culpability at all. And so as they're standing there in the garden, everything was just hunky-dory. But when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they gained a permanent and a very destructive understanding of evil. And therefore, they started carrying out both good and evil. And to this day, we have an understanding of evil intrinsically. It's hardwired into us. We know when something is wrong because it bothers us. God created us that way. You know, God created you with anger. Can you imagine if God didn't create? How many of you have ever asked God, God, why can't you just take away all pain? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is there pain? Why is there anger? Well, without pain and without anger, it's the same idea. You would never react to bad things. Think about it for a minute. If you never felt pain, you would stick your hand on a hot stove and it would go, pssss. Oh, look at that. I'm going to do that again. That made a funny sound. Pssss. See, pain causes you to jolt your hand back and to react to whatever harsh condition is causing you harm. Anger does much of the same thing. When we see someone being evil in our society, anger propels us. It forces us to do what? It prompts us to reveal and to deal with the issue at hand. If you saw someone hurting your child, you would instantly turn into that mama bear who's going to devour whoever is messing with her cubs. You're going to go over there and you're going to take care of your kids. You're going to be very angry and you might be even violent to protect your child. Now, can you imagine a world where we didn't get angry over pedophilia or we didn't get angry over thieves or rapists or murderers? If we didn't get angry over people who harmed others or who kidnapped and tortured, could you imagine a world if that didn't bother us? God created anger and he created pain to reveal to us when things are not right. And those things also teach us the truth. Because you can feel anger, because you can feel pain, you have knowledge of righteousness. You have knowledge of what is correct and what is not correct. Because you know, if I'm not in pain, that's correct. If I'm in pain, that's not correct. You know that if I'm not angry, then things are going the way they should be. But if somebody takes my toy, or if somebody cuts me off on the freeway, or if somebody steals my spouse, I'm angry, things are not correct. You have an understanding or a knowledge of righteousness built in. And God has to, by definition, hold us accountable for that standard. So we are all held accountable for this standard, Paul says, of knowledge. And he says here, therefore, you are inexcusable. You have no excuse. You understood righteousness, yet you did not live up to it. You might not have ever murdered someone, but you probably did steal. You probably did take someone else's stuff. You probably did hurt others in one way or another. You might have said hurtful things. You might have done hurtful things. And so he has this idea that you have this understanding. Now, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. And I have found out that every time the Bible says man, it's not a good thing. You know, David, King David, had slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, lied about the whole thing, covered it up, was living in bliss and peace, and had all his concubines. And then Nathan says, you're the man. Now, it wasn't a good term at all. Because remember, he told this story about the guy who had one little sheep and it got taken away. And David says, well, he should be killed. And Nathan says, well, you're the man. And here we see another instance of, oh, man, it's not, oh, man. That's, every time you see man in the Bible, it's not a good thing, by the way. Man just messes things up. And he says, You are unexcusable or inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. Now, notice, O man and whoever you are is the same idea of this ambiguous, overreaching term. It's talking about a lot of different people. He's not talking about just Jews. Now, many people who read this chapter, they get down to verse 17, and Paul starts talking specifically about Jews. It says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law. But he's talking about now a different subject by that time. Notice here, he's very specific to be general. He's not talking about, oh, just the Jews were guilty of this. Everybody at one point or another is guilty of this idea of thinking that they're not as bad as everybody else. I never killed anybody, so God should accept me for who I am. But God says no, because you had knowledge of righteousness, you had knowledge of good and evil, and yet you chose to do evil. You're inexcusable, whoever you are. Now, this is the same idea, the exact same word, whoever, that you see in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, that word whoever is the same word. Just as much as God's overreaching and general invitation to grace in John 3:16, so is this word, this overreaching general understanding that you are all inexcusable, not just the Jews and the Gentiles have an out, but everybody is held to this standard. And I find it interesting, men of high ethical principles in the ancient world, they sought knowledge of good and evil, and they wrote on these high moral and ethical content and the problems that faced the civilizations of their day. And you probably heard of the Platos and the Aristotles and the Ciceros and Senecas of the ancient world. Seneca was a pagan who wrote about morality and ethics, so much so that the early church even called him our father Seneca. They didn't even realize the guy wasn't a Christian, because he had a lot of good moral things, and they might have had good and bad. They might have had good ideas. You shouldn't kill. That's a good idea. I can agree with that. You shouldn't commit adultery. That's a good idea. I can agree with that. They might have had some good ideas, but they were in no way, shape, or form Christians. And they have counterparts in other civilizations, and they thought that they were okay. You know, Plato's and the Aristotle, Cicero, Seneca's, they thought, oh, yeah, I'm a pretty decent guy. Look at me. I write on morality. I wrote the book on morality. God's got to accept me. That's not the judgment of man, but the declaration of God that they are going to be declared inexcusable before God. God says, just because you understand morality or ethics doesn't mean that you have done everything right. You knew about right and wrong even from the earliest age, even from when you were a little baby, and you knew right from wrong. You knew good from evil, and yet you chose to do evil. You are inexcusable. It goes to everybody. And then it also applies to all non-Christian philosophers of past centuries. You know, we find Kant, Spinoza, Descartes, and all these others, Huxley and the rest, they're judged as well by their just the fact that they think that they were so great. You know, the Holy Spirit calls to attention the vanity of man's imagination. We have this problem that we think that we're okay because we can think. And Hebrews and Psalms and all of these other chapters, Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? God looks at what the nations do, and they think that they can get away from God by just being moral and good. I think that they can get away from God by saying, well, if I've never killed anybody, so I don't need God. I'm a decent person. Decent according to whose standard? And if you're talking about the inward standards that are ingrained and hardwired into every human being, well, those are the standards that God put there. Therefore, you need God to live up to those standards, because the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. So it also applies to the very common person. Maybe you've never read a philosophy book. Maybe you never thought that you were good, but you knew what was good and you knew what was evil. You knew the difference between the two, and yet you chose to do evil. And Paul says you are inexcusable because you knew better. You had the information hardwired into your person. And yet you chose the wrong way. And notice what it says here. You are inexcusable, whoever you are, who judge. And this is an interesting idea. Paul's initial argument is very simple. It's very straightforward. That as you judge others, you condemn yourself. When you judge someone else. Now, there is a lot of people ask, well, what does it mean to judge? And this is a common question. And I've heard this from a lot of non-Christians. Who are you to judge me? And don't judge me. And have you ever heard that one before? That's a funny one. Really, I don't have to judge people. If you've ever been to a counseling session, it's not a very judgmental thing, not at all. Usually, what I'll do, and when I have to talk to other people, is I'll say, you know, that God's word says this, but what you're doing is this, therefore, you're not doing it right. It's very straightforward, very simple. I love the fact that when Michael was fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. He didn't send a reviling accusation against even Satan, the one who deserved it. So when you look at Jesus, when you look at Paul, when you look at Peter in the New Testament, and you see Jesus telling these people, you brood of vipers, when he's saying to Paul, you get behind me, Satan, what he's doing is he's saying you're not living up to the standard. When you see Paul telling Ananias and Sapphira, how could you do such a thing to lie to the Holy Spirit? He wasn't judging them. They were just being compared to God's standard. When you look at Peter standing up to Paul, or when Paul was standing up to Peter, and he resisted him to his face, for he was to be accused, it says, for he was playing the hypocrite. He was not just trying to go out and accuse. He was using God's word as a biblical standard and saying, you're not doing this correctly. And so, to say that don't judge me, well, that would be the worst possible conclusion you could take from this passage. Because I would rather be judged on earth before men when I have an opportunity to fix my issues than to be judged once and for all before God where I have to pay the price for them. And that is an attitude that I wish that all of us could have. I would rather my brother or my sister or my friend in Christ to come to me and say, you know what, I don't think you're doing this right. Well, how do you think I'm not doing this right? And explain it to me. Reveal to me in God's word what you think is the right way and what I'm not doing correctly. And if you can do that, then you've gained a brother. You've actually helped me not to sin, and I have actually been able to get into a better relationship with the Lord through that and a better relationship with you through that. And that's a wonderful thing. But sadly, many times, that's not the methodology that we employ when we're going to others regarding their sin. How do we talk to others when they're in sin? Well, we judge them based upon ourselves and our level of righteousness. How many of you parents have ever felt guilty about telling your kids not to do something because you do it yourself? So you never really talk to them about it. Anybody have that issue? Right? You didn't judge them according to the biblical standard. You judged them according to your own standard because you felt horrible because you yourself couldn't do what you wanted to require of your children. Parents who cuss, telling their kids not to cuss, doesn't work very well. Parents who lie and cheat and steal and live a horrible life and then they want to hold their kids to a higher standard, well, they're hypocrites. And if you are not careful, you're going to end up like Isaac or like Jacob or like David, both men who lived lives that weren't always according to God's plan. And when their kids did wickedness, they did not correct it. David was unable to correct his own son, and his own son ended up raping his own daughter. And then his other son killed his first son who raped his daughter, and David could not correct any of it. Why not? Because David had his other sins, like how he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had a child with her and stole her from Uriah and murdered Uriah, and he felt guilty about correcting even his own children, and he lost most of his children due to the problems at home. When you look at Jacob, and he lived too close to the world, and he was too ingrained with the world, and he was a liar and a cheater and a thief, and his own sons ended up killing an entire city worth of people. His daughter was raped because of his inability to do what was right. So we have a tendency to judge others by our own righteousness. So we say, well, as long as you're not worse than me, we're okay. But once you get worse than me, then we throw the gauntlet. We want to crush other people when they become worse than we are. And he says, as you do this, as you judge others, you condemn yourself because you're guilty of the exact same things, the exact same standards according to God's standards. You are guilty of them because there are none righteous, no, not one. So how do you take care of problems? You know, husbands, this is a hard one for you. How do you tell your wife that she's not doing something correctly without losing lunch for the next week? Parents, how do you tell your children that they can't live that way because it's going to hurt them and destroy their lives without them stopping to listen, without them saying, you know what, I'm not going to listen to you anymore, Mom. Dad, I don't want to hear it anymore. Without them shutting you out, how do you do that? Wives, how do you convince your husband that this isn't right? The way that he's acting or living, how do you do that without ruining your relationship with the other person? That's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? And he says, don't judge people. So how do you do it? You know, guys, God gives you this awesome tool to correct your wife. You know what it is? It's very simple. God says in his word, husbands, wash your wives in the word. Period. Guys, do you realize that if you talk about the word with your spouse, that you read with her and you just talk about God's word, you don't have to talk about her through God's word. Don't do that. That's a bad thing. I wish you were like this woman in Proverbs 31. That's a bad idea. But if you were to together study Proverbs 31 and just talk about what that kind of a woman does and who she is and how she acts, you actually never have to accuse your own wife. All you have to do is teach her the biblical standard for being a good wife. Wash your wives in the word. You know, parents, you think of your children, and the Bible says to raise up a child in the way that they should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. And then the Bible says that you are to speak of God's commandments. In Deuteronomy, he talks about speaking them, putting them on the doorpost of your heart. And when you're sitting down, when you're on the way, and when you're traveling. How many of you, when you're traveling, listen to pagan music or talk about horrible things, and yet you don't talk about the Lord or what he's doing or what's going on? When you're sitting around at home, you're watching pagan television and pagan movies and pagan things, and TV and movies aren't just necessarily all wrong, but how much time do you spend on those compared to spending time on what God's word says? You know, parents, you want to get your kids to do what's right. What you got to do is you've got to talk to them about what's right. You've got to teach them what's right. Show them the right standard. Don't accuse them of doing what's wrong, but show them this is the standard that you have to live by. This is what will please God. One of the biggest problems that I used to have when I first had kids was when they would ask me, why, Dad? Why should I or why shouldn't I? And maybe you guys did this. And I grew up hearing this. It was because I said so. And you try to use that lowest voice, you know, that booming, scary thing. Because I said so. And they would comply, but not because they wanted to, but because they had to. I don't want to teach my kids because I said so. Because when I'm gone, I won't be around to say so. I want to teach my kids because God says in his word. Because it doesn't please the Lord, because this is what God wants. You see, I want to show them God's standard, not my standard. I want to give them God's word, not my word. You see, that's how you're going to win your children over. Now, wives, what do you do? The Bible says that if you have an unbelieving spouse, it gives you a little bit of an edge too. It says you are going to be hard-pressed to convince him with words. How many of you wives know this? The more that you confront your husband about an issue, the more he locks down and does it anyway. Any of you wives figured this out yet? Okay. So when you have your husband and he's doing something wrong and you try to take the pants away from him, what's going to happen is he's going to lock down, get upset, and be very frustrated because he feels like you're trying to steal control away. Guys are just naturally like that, by the way, just so you know. That's how we are. So when you when your husband comes home and you want to nag him about this or nag him about that, he's going to get frustrated and he's going to not want to do it at all. Or you can live out a life of righteousness, the Bible says, and you're going to convict his very heart about what he should be doing anyway. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not about really who you are as much as what God's word tells you to do, and you're going to let God convict his heart. That's an amazing thing. God says your actions are going to convict your husband's heart. Parents, your teachings are going to reveal God's standard to your children. Husbands, you being the priest of your home and reading the word with your spouse is going to reveal to her the best possible person that she can be. That is the proper way to show people how to live. But the problem was, is that's not what they were doing. You who judge, oh, they were pointing the fingers. At least I'm not as bad as Joe over there. Look at him. At least I'm not bad as Eric over there. I mean, that guy is just messed up. And they would go through these things and they would say these things and they thought that they were okay. But you obviously have this criteria by which you judge others. You didn't even have to get that from the word. You knew right from wrong. Therefore, as you judge others, you condemn yourself because you practice the same things. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 28, and I'm going to paraphrase here for brevity's sake. He says, "You have heard it said from old that you shall not murder, but I say to you, anybody who hates his brother has committed the sin of murder in his heart." And then he says later, "And you have been told that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who lusts after a woman in his heart, it is as a sin of adultery." We've all fallen short of the glory of God. You might not be a murderer, but how many of you have hated someone at one point or another in your life? How many of you might not have committed adultery, but how many of you have ever committed lust in your heart towards someone else at one point or another in your life? And the Lord is very clear when he says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not even one. So to say I've never murdered, to say I've never done anything that horrible, we all know it's wrong to steal, hate, hurt, lie, cheat. So our knowledge of good and evil that was given to us when Adam and Eve hit the rock bottom place of rebelling against God has brought us to a place where we commit evil. James chapter 4 verse 17 puts it this way. "Do you know what to do? Then do it. For he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin." You know what to do already. You've been told, but maybe you've convinced yourself that you don't have to for whatever reason. See, God will judge us. His standard is according to the knowledge that came built in. But there's another one in verse 2. It says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." And so the next line you've already written there, hopefully the standard of truth. The Greek word there, "but we know," is oida, meaning an awareness, which is common and obvious, common sense. So, in a sense, Paul is saying, but it's common sense that the judgment of God is according to truth. I love that. It should be common sense. It's not so common anymore, I found. And as we've already read, you know, even the most pagan Gentiles acknowledge that those who practice the things in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, well, they know that they're worthy of death, and that's a bad thing to do. How many of you know that it's really bad to steal or murder? Everybody kind of know that. Did you need the Bible to teach you that? No. And yet, the one who judged another has to have the sense of punishment for evil doing. And there's a common sense aspect of knowing that if you do evil, you're going to be judged. And it's not according to the skewed and false human judgment, but according to truth. And that's what he's getting at here, that we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this old man, there's that word again, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So you're doing the same thing that you're judging them for, and you're going to be judged for those as well. Now, The judgment of God is God's final punishment for man's sins. It's God's final punishment. It's not referring to now. It's referring to much later when God is going to sit on the bema seat and he's going to judge. Now, there's a couple of judgments. You can look in the book of Revelation and find the tribulation, which is the judgments being poured out upon the earth. And then you can see there's another judgment at the end of the tribulation, the end of the thousand-year reign, where Armageddon happens and everybody's wiped out who came against the Lord. And then there's another judgment where Christians are judged. But right now, God's not judging a lot of people. Why not? Most of the time, he doesn't judge. Every time God judges somebody, by the way, it's final and complete. Ananias and Sapphira were judged. They died instantly. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Korah and his followers were judged. They were swallowed up by the earth and never seen again. That is judgment. God judged the pre-diluvian world with the flood, and he killed everybody. It was permanent. It was final. When God judges someone, it's final. God doesn't just send you problems to judge you. That'd be like saying, okay, we're not going to put that murderer in jail. We're just going to give him taxes and make him work longer hours at work. That's not judgment. When God judges someone, it's final and it's according to truth. So this judgment that he's talking about isn't now, it's future. And man's judgment is skewed. You see, it's perverted by our own guilt, like we were talking about before. We can't bring ourselves to judge our kids based on righteousness because we're unrighteous in and of ourselves. So it's perverted by our own guilt, desires, pride. We fail to see even many of the sins within ourselves sometimes because, well, we don't want to see it. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 says this, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, I want to read that backwards, not actually literally backwards, but instead of verse 11, 12, and then the 13, let's look at 13, 12, and then 11. You see, verse 13 tells us that God sees all things and that there's nothing hidden from his sight, even our intentions and our inner thoughts. So while you might do something for the wrong reason and everybody else thinks it's for the right reason, God knows the difference. But then verse 12 tells us that truth and judgment come from God's word. And his word, the Logos, is truth. And by his truth will God judge. And God compares verse 13, your actions and the inner workings of your heart, with verse 12, his truth. We're taking this backwards. So because God sees the reality of who we are, and he's going to compare that to the reality of his judgment and his righteousness, which is his word, therefore, verse 11 tells us that if we have the truth that we saw in verse 12, and we realize that God sees everything in verse 13, then in verse 11, what are we going to do? We're going to live accordingly in the truth that we not have a blemish, that we not be defiled. So God is going to judge not based upon what we think he should do or upon our guilt, but upon his truth. And the truth is his word. And so if you really want to know God's standard, you have to read this. This only. It's not about your feelings or what you think should happen. And really, in my house, that's the way it is too. I don't really care what my kids think should happen or what they think is fair. It doesn't really matter. Dad, it's not fair that I can't eat ice creams and Rice Krispie treats every day. It doesn't matter what you think is fair. What matters is what I know is true. And what I know is true, that if my kids ate Rice Krispie treats and all that other stuff every day, then I would have a couple of 300-pound children. And they wouldn't be healthy, and they'd have a lot of medical problems, and they'd have a lot of other issues. And I don't want that. So what do? I limit their intake of sugary foods and drinks. So we don't drink a lot of soda, and we don't eat a lot of those sugary things just because I don't want my kids to be unhealthy. I know what's better for them. Their skewed judgment doesn't count, nor does mine in God's grand scheme of things. Just because I don't think it's fair that God judge doesn't mean that he won't. It means he has to. You see, he says, against those who practice such thing. Men are so used to God's blessings, aren't we? That sometimes we take them for granted, not realizing that we're receiving those things purely because of God's long suffering and grace. I want you to think about something. God would be perfectly just if he were to just wipe out any person on the world, in the planet, right? Based upon what we've already seen, everybody's guilty. So God would be completely justified just to squish you like an ant and wipe you off of the face of the planet, right? And if God did that to the entire planet, if God killed everybody, he would be completely justified in doing so. Completely justified because he's already stated that none are righteous, no, not even one. But human nature, we trade in on God's grace, and what do we say? That everything's going to work out in the end because God is too good and merciful to send anyone to hell. And that's another argument you'll hear while you're evangelizing. God is just too good and merciful to send anybody to hell. I don't believe in a God that could kill the world. As someone who astutely observed, there is some kind of still small voice in everybody that constantly convinces them that in the end it's going to be okay. But that little voice speaks from the person's fallen nature, which constantly seeks to justify itself. You see, God is completely justified in taking out the entire planet. Think Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, all of those things. God's completely justified in doing so. So why doesn't he? We're going to look at that in just a minute. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Notice that word, despise. I want you to underline it. If you like to write in your Bible, then go ahead. And if not, just remember it. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. Now, that's a scary thing. The last thing you should have on your outline there is the standard of guilt. Not that you feel guilty. This isn't talking about the emotion, but the culpability or the guilt that we stand as if we were standing before the judge having committed a crime. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Every intentional sin, Matthew Henry said, every intentional sin takes lightly, or if you would, despises the goodness of God. Every intentional sin despises the goodness of God. Now, I want you to think about that. He says, do you despise? Do you count lightly? Despise literally means to look down upon something or someone and underestimate the true value of something. You ever seen a rich person and they eat off of gold, silverware? You ever seen that before? I could barely afford a gold wedding ring, you know? And you see these rich people, and they look at the gold, silverware as just something you eat off of. You know, they despise it. They look down upon it. They don't realize the true value of a thing. Because they have lots of gold and lots of money, and so it really doesn't matter. They can throw that stuff away. Oh, yeah, we'll just get some new silverware. And they can have all the gold dinnerware because, well, or maybe it's silver. I think that's the new thing, right? Silverware. That's why it's called silverware. But they look down upon it and they, oh, it's no big deal. Most of us have stainless steel at our house, right? And that works just as good. I mean, it cuts actually pretty decent. But they look down upon it. They despise such a, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not treasured, in my opinion. So someone who has God's grace and his mercy and his kindness at all times in their life, they're the kind of people who despise his grace and they say, oh, God couldn't judge me. He's too kind and merciful to do that. You misunderstand. Without exception, every person who has ever lived experienced the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. Everybody. You see, every breath you take, every bite of food that you eat is all by the kind provision of the Lord. Every single bit of it. Everything. And the entire creation falls into the same idea that God created everything for you. He didn't have to. He did it willingly. God gave you this entire thing, your life, this planet, your everything that you are, everything that you've ever done, knowing that you would sin against him, he did it anyway. I want you to think about that for just a minute. God never looked at you and said, I never saw that coming. You laugh because you know how ridiculous that sounds, don't you? He knew who you are right now, and he still allowed you to exist. Every human being in the planet has experienced God's kindness, God's grace, and God's mercy. Period. Everyone. But many people, they don't see it. You see, his kindness are the benefits that God gives. His forbearance is the judgment that he withholds, and his patience is how long he's done it for. And when we look at this, many people don't see God as totally good. Instead, they accuse him of being insensitive and unloving for letting certain things happen. Well, how could he allow my child to die? Or why does God allow that good person to suffer pain and poor health and permit a scoundrel to enjoy health and wealth? They fail to realize that God's graciousness allowed that person to live at all. Job 12:10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Before destroying the world in a flood, God waited 120 years. You know, he told Noah, man is exceedingly wicked before me, so I will limit the days of man to 120 years. A lot of people take that to mean that the lifespan of a human being can only be 120 years old. Not true. After the flood, they lived to over 120 years old. It's referring to the time that God spoke to Noah, and to the time that God flooded the earth was 120 years. Why did he wait 120 years? Did it really take 120 years to build a boat? That must have been a really bad shipbuilder. Have you ever thought about that? How many of you think you could build a boat in less than 120 years? I hope so, because you won't live to see it if you can't. Right? And with eight people working on this thing day and night, you think that they could have done it in, say, 20 years. Maybe 100 years, maybe 50 years. So why did God wait 120 years? And some people have speculated, oh, it's because God had to let them grow the food to go on the boat. Or God had to let the animals travel all the way from the farthest corners of the world to get there. Or God had to do this or that or the other thing. Really, God didn't need help getting the animals there or time. He created the earth and the heavens and everything else in the universe in 6 days. God could have done this a lot faster. Why did he wait 120 years? Because he gave an opportunity for every human being on the planet to repent for 120 years. He gave them an opportunity to change their minds. Before sending the nation of Israel to captivity, God sent prophets, judges, and other people to tell them the error of their ways for 800 years. 800 years he gave them to change their mind. Rather than ask why God allows bad things to happen, I think we should be asking ourselves, why does he allow good things to happen to bad people? And the answer is, you know, we could ask why he does not strike down many other people from their sins, including Christians, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Why doesn't God do that more often? I think that's the better question. We should wonder, why doesn't God cause the earth to swallow up apostate Christendom as he did with Korah and his followers? We should wonder. But Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? So how are you going to show your wrath and your power? Well, he says, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endured us with much long suffering that he would show his wrath and his power, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So God says, I endured the wicked and the evil and the wrathful and those who were to be judged so that I could show my mercy, my glory, my kindness. You know, the person who is of a stubborn and unrepentant heart presumes on God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience. They're simply storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. A person who doesn't understand that God's desire is to show you kindness that you would repent. And if you don't repent, which means just to turn away from your sin, then if you don't renounce, if you don't make a decision, then you're just storing up for yourself wrath. And that's something, he uses this word here. Your impenitent or unrepentant is another way to say that word, heart. I want to challenge you with something. I've heard this a lot of times. Pastor, I just can't do it. I can't change. How many of you have ever felt that way before? Now, it is true that we can't change on our own. It is true that you cannot be righteous on your own. If you could do it on your own, if you could change, well, then you wouldn't need Jesus. But I think sometimes we take that to another level, a level that we need to come away from, and that is, because I can't change, God's going to have to do it miraculously through me, and I have no counterpart in change. I don't have to do anything. And so people go on living their unrighteous lives. People go on doing unrighteous things. They go on in these wrong relationships or in these repetitive sins, saying, well, I'm just this way, and if God wants me to change, he's just going to have to change me. But repentance is different. Repentance says that I change my mind about sin. I change my mind about what I want to do. I don't love it anymore. I will renounce it and I will turn away from it. And I will turn to God for forgiveness of it and for assistance in removing it from my heart. You see, the Bible says in 1 John 1, 9, for if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You cannot have the attitude that God's just going to have to deal with it for me. No. We have to repent. We have to change our minds about sin. We have to say, I don't want this anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. We have to make a determination in our hearts. That's something that's on us. And anything else is, as Paul so succinctly puts it, despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And how many times do we despise the riches of God's goodness, his grace, his long-suffering? It would be bad enough for us to have missed the mark, to have sinned, and be immediately killed and wiped out because of it. That'd be pretty awful, but the sad reality is we have so much more guilt due to the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God. Because even though we were guilty, God didn't do it, giving us a chance to change. And every moment that God allows us to live amplifies our guilt. Because we refuse and we continue to refuse to change. And the world doesn't understand that. You have to understand that the longer that God waits, the more guilty you become. Because he's given you more opportunities and more chances. So anyone in the world who says a good God would never kill, or no, he has to judge to be righteous, but it's going to be according to this standard. Recognize today what's going on in your life. What is God doing for you? A lot of times we go to the Lord complaining. Anybody here a complainer before God? God, I don't have this, and God, I need that, and why don't I have any more money? And God, change my wife, and God, fix my boss, and God, I want a promotion, and God, I need, and I want, and get it all done by 5 o'clock, because I got to watch Lost tonight. Anybody pray like that before? I know I have in the past. We go to God demanding and complaining and whining, and we say, God, this is what I want, and I need, and I have to have. I challenge you today to recognize what God has given you in your life. Recognize his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Recognize today what God is doing for you, what he's holding you back from, what he's not doing to you, that you might turn to him. If you're not a Christian here, there's only one way for you to escape the day of this coming wrath. There's only one way for you to get out of it, and that is not through a moral lifestyle or good works, but by recognizing there's no way of escape except for Jesus. And you need to receive Jesus into your heart because you're right, you can't do it on your own. And he is the only way to be cleansed of this guilt. So, Father, as we come before you this day, we would ask that you would just reveal your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. In a passage that seems so dark and negative, Lord, we see this shining glory of your wonderful kindness, Father, how you've not done things, how you've not been as you could have been. Lord, how you have allowed us to continue even though we didn't deserve it. And Father, for those here this morning who have not committed their hearts to you through Jesus, I pray that you would just continue to show them your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your love. That they would understand that you desire a relationship with them and that there's no way to escape the coming doom without the blood of Jesus covering their sins. That there's no way, Father, of being right with you. There's no way of understanding who you are or having a relationship with you outside of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we pray, I pray that you would show those who are Christians here today that they need to make a decision for Jesus. Not just to call themselves Christians, but to give their heart over to him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to encourage those Christians here today who maybe haven't been living properly and rightly before God. Today is the day to choose to serve him. Today is the day for you to choose to turn away from sin. Today is the day to confess your sins to him and plead for forgiveness. Today is the day that he might wash you clean of your crimson stains and make you white as snow. But it takes a commitment from you, a decision to say, I will not walk after sin. But I will turn to Christ. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the opportunity to have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that we are loved by the Creator of heaven and earth. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us so much. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk worthy of that love, that grace, that kindness that you've given to us, of the life that you've given for us, for the life that you wish to have with us. So we thank you and we praise you for all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.